So, do you want to hear a roof joke? The first one's on the house. A man walks into a library and asks the librarian for books about paranoia. She whispers, "They're right behind you." And why did the taxi driver get fired? Passengers didn't like it when she went the extra mile. Today, we're going to continue our study in Mark. We start with another miracle and then move into Jesus' disciples and their understanding of the miracles and Jesus' ministry up to this point. So we're going to read in Mark chapter 8, beginning in verse 22. When they arrived at Bethsaida, some people brought a blind man to Jesus, and they begged him to touch the man and heal him. Jesus took the blind man by the hand and led him out of the village. Then, spitting on the man's eyes, he laid his hands on him and asked, "Can you see anything now?" The man looked around. "Yes," he said, "I see people, but I can't see them very clearly. They look like trees walking around." Then Jesus placed his hands on the man's eyes again, and his eyes were opened. His sight was completely restored, and he could see everything clearly. Jesus sent him away, saying, "Don't go back into the village on your way home." So Jesus and his disciples arrive in Bethsaida, and a blind man is brought to him. Jesus takes him out of the village, kind of away from the crowds, and clearly some of the crowd still does follow. He spits in his eyes and asks him if he can see. And this first time, this first attempt at healing, this first touch, Jesus asks if the healing has been effective. This is the only time in the Gospels where Jesus asks if the healing has been effective. The man says that he can see things better, but people look like trees walking around. His vision is back, but it's not perfect. So then Jesus touches him again, and he is fully healed. Now, this is a strange miracle, and it's only found in the Gospel of Mark. We kind of see that Jesus is showing his power to even heal the most stubborn and relentless physical ailments that were plaguing the people of his time. But this is also symbolic of the disciples at this point in Jesus' ministry. This parable happens, or this miracle happens at the midway point in Mark's gospel and is positioned here for a purpose. At this point, the disciples are pretty clueless about who Jesus is. They're really blind, and they're really just like the opponents of Jesus at this time, not knowing who Jesus is. But unlike Jesus' opponents, the disciples have been given a special touch by Jesus. They've been healed the first time, and so they're starting to be able to see a little bit more clearly. And in the next section, which we'll read here in a minute, we see that Peter identifies Jesus as the Messiah. It's as if they can partially see what's going on with Jesus, like the man Jesus heals here. They begin to understand who Jesus is, but they can't quite see clearly enough. And so the miracle is really used as an allegory of the disciples and their understanding of who Jesus is. They've received Jesus' first touch, but they can't clearly see yet. They haven't been fully opened to who Jesus is. And in reality, as we read through the gospel, they're not really going to get a full understanding of who Jesus is until after the resurrection. Sometimes our vision about Jesus is cloudy too. We may recognize him as the author of our life, but we're so caught up in our own little worlds that we forget that he is the Messiah, he is the Savior, he is the Protector. And we're in need of that second touch to open our eyes to see who Jesus truly is. We, just like the disciples, need to see that Jesus is the answer to our current struggles. You see, when we put our faith and trust in Jesus, we find our salvation. And our salvation comes in terms of eternity, but also in terms of our present reality. When we put our faith and trust in Jesus, asking him to come into our lives as Lord and Saviors, we are promised eternal life. And putting our faith and trust in Jesus is really the first step. You have to hear the gospel. You have to hear the fact that Jesus died on the cross for your sins. And you must acknowledge that you're a sinner in need of a Savior. That's called confession. You're hearing what God has to say, and you're confessing with your mouth that you believe it to be true. Confession means that you agree with God that you're a sinner and Jesus is the source of your salvation. The next step is to repent, to turn around. Literally means to turn away from, to do an about face, turning from the sin that so easily entangles, and focus instead of on that sin and on yourself, you're focusing on Jesus. After you have heard, confessed, and repented, then you're baptized. The final indication that you've turned from your old life and turned to the new life found in Christ Jesus. If you've never made that decision to accept Jesus into your heart, into your life, I encourage you to talk with me today so that you can take that next step of faith. It's not something that we want to just talk about occasionally. It's something we want to bring to the forefront and make sure that you know today could be the day that you make that decision to accept Jesus into your life. Don't let another day go by without making sure of your salvation. But Jesus, in addition to salvation from hell, offers a salvation for this life. He offers salvation from the daily stresses and anxiety of life. He promises to be with his followers through thick and thin. He promises to never leave you, never forsake you. He is your rock during these times of uncertainty and doubt. And when you recognize these things, when you recognize that Jesus is there for you, that's like getting that second touch of healing from Jesus. You recognize who Jesus is. You see clearly who he is and what he has done for you. The disciples aren't there yet. They've been touched, but they have not seen clearly. And so we're going to keep reading to see how the disciples are understanding who Jesus is in Mark 8:27. Jesus and his disciples left Galilee and went up to the villages near Caesarea Philippi. As they were walking along, he asked them, "Who do people say I am?" "Well," they replied, "some say John the Baptist, some say Elijah, and others say you are one of the prophets." Then he asked them, "But who do you say I am?" Peter replied, "You are the Messiah." But Jesus warned them not to tell anyone about him. So Jesus asks his disciples who they think he is, and they first respond with what the crowds are thinking. They're saying the crowds, they love you. They think that you are a prophet in a long line of prophets come to save Israel and to teach and preach to Israel. The majority of the people believe, Jesus, that you have been sent by God. But Jesus is more than just a prophet. He's more than just a great teacher. He's more than just a healer. And Jesus doesn't want to know what the crowds think about him. He wants to know, what do his disciples, the ones who have been with him through thick and thin, who do they say that he is? Peter speaks up as the spokesman of the group and says, "Jesus is the Messiah, the chosen one sent to save his people." The phrase, "you are the Christ" or "you are the Messiah," is the center point of Mark's gospel. It's the key point that Mark is trying to make in the whole thing. That Jesus is not just a prophet, not just a leader, not just a teacher, not just a healer. He is the Messiah, the Christ, the Son of the living God. The problem is, this is not how the Jews believed the Messiah was going to come. They expected a ruler who was going to crush their enemies and restore the throne of David. They expected a great battle and victory for Israel over their adversaries. Some of the contemporary texts of the time even said that they expected the Messiah to execute the Roman emperor. Mark uses the rest of the gospel to explain that Jesus is the Messiah who is expected, but he's coming in a most unexpected way. The Messiah has come to usher in the kingdom of God, but he's ushering that in through his suffering and death. And this is not the picture they were hoping for. But Jesus tells Peter to not say anything. And the New Living Translation says warns, but the word is really rebuke. He's forceful in his wording to tell no one that Jesus is the Messiah. And it's unusual in a way because Jesus really wants people to know that he's the Messiah. But when would they finally see that? And in reality, what the disciples see here is just a partial view still. They're not seeing clearly. They didn't fully recognize what it means to be the Messiah. And so Jesus doesn't want them telling people that he's the Messiah when they themselves don't understand what it means. It's kind of a way of protecting them and protecting the message, so that when it's finally revealed at the resurrection, there's no denying, no confusion about who the Messiah is, and that Jesus is in fact that Messiah. Jesus continues to tell them more about what will happen to him as the Messiah, and it shatters their understanding of what the Messiah is and who he will be and how he will come. And that's what we read in verse 31 and following. Then Jesus began to tell them that the Son of Man must suffer many terrible things and be rejected by the elders, the leading priests, and the teachers of religious law. He would be killed, but 3 days later he would rise from the dead. As he talked about this openly with his disciples, Peter took him aside and began to reprimand him for saying such things. Jesus turned around and looked at his disciples, then reprimanded Peter. "Get away from me, Satan," he said. "You are seeing things merely from a human view, not from God's." Jesus begins to give them this new picture, this new reality of what it really means to be the Messiah. And the disciples are having none of it. It's not what they were hoping for. It's not what they were expecting. Peter tries to correct Jesus' understanding, saying, "No, Jesus, you've got this wrong. The Messiah is going to come and be a conqueror." And Jesus says, "Get behind me, Satan. Get away from me, Satan." Because Peter is seeing things from a human perspective. He believed that the Messiah was one that was going to come and save Israel from their oppressors. He was going to conquer their enemies. He wasn't going to suffer. Peter had seen Jesus' power firsthand. He knew what he could do if he wanted to. He knew that he had the power to liberate the Jews and give them their freedom. But Jesus is saying God's purpose is bigger than that. God's purpose is to bring all people together, not just Jews, but Gentiles alike. God's purpose is to bring them together under one banner of love and acceptance. And that can't happen if Jesus comes as the conqueror and defeating Israel's enemies. It can't happen in the way that the Jews and the disciples were hoping for. And Peter's desire that Jesus conquer instead of go to the cross lines up with Satan's desire that Jesus not go to the cross. Satan had tempted Jesus earlier, and now through Peter, he's tempting him again to not go through with the Father's plan. Peter aligns himself here, albeit unknowingly, with the desire of Satan that Jesus not suffer, that Jesus not go to the cross. But Jesus tells his disciples quite literally that he will suffer as the Messiah. He will suffer and die as the Messiah. He's not coming according to their expectations. He's coming according to the plan of God. And so I ask you today, what expectations do you have of Jesus? Do you expect Jesus to come and crush your enemies? Do you expect Jesus to come and magically fix all your problems? Do you expect Jesus to instantly relieve your anxiety and sinfulness? Because while Jesus promises to be with us and help us through it and be with us and walk through it every day with us, he never promises that life won't be difficult. He never promises that life would be easy. He never promises a life filled with prosperity. In fact, the next section that we'll talk about in 2 weeks is that Jesus tells us exactly what type of life to expect as a follower of Christ. And our expectations need to be the same that Jesus had for us, not something that we've added on to our own or added on to our own expectations of who Jesus is. But really, we have to see with that second touch of Jesus the clarity that Jesus provides as far as who he is and what he has called us to do. Perhaps we've only had the first healing touch. Perhaps our vision has not been perfected and we need that second touch. even those of us that have studied and learned and studied and studied and studied for decades or more about Jesus, sometimes may be missing the mark in some areas. We have to acknowledge that we are simply humans and we're trying to grasp the infinite. Whatever words and concepts we come up with, we are simply humans and they're never fully adequate of who God is. You can't describe the indescribable. You can't describe the divine in merely human words. God is bigger than that. And for that, we should be grateful. God is greater than our biggest understanding of him. And no matter how great we imagine God to be, he is greater. No words we come up with can adequately express God's majesty or splendor. Psalm 147:5 says, "Great is our Lord and abundant in power. His understanding is beyond measure." Beyond measure. Now that doesn't mean we shouldn't try to understand God and come up with words for who God is and describing his characteristics. But it does mean that we should understand that our greatest picture of God doesn't do him justice. So when we worry and have anxiety, it's best to remember that God cares for us and God promises to be here for us and he loves us more than we can comprehend. But remember that the amount that God loves us is way more than we can ever comprehend or understand or imagine. The worry that we feel is minuscule in comparison to the majesty and splendor and the overwhelming power of God. And as a follower of Christ, that Holy Spirit lives within inside of us, which means that power and that majesty and that glory is available to us at all times. So when we feel discouraged, don't turn to woe is me and, oh, how am I going to get through this? Instead, we turn to God, who is bigger than our problems. He is bigger than everything that we see around us. No words can describe his majesty or splendor. And so we take comfort in the fact that God is with us, God loves us, and God is ultimately in control. And his characteristics and his love are infinitely greater than we could ever imagine. And when we recognize that, that's when we've seen that second touch of God. We begin to see a glimpse of who God is and what he has done for us in our lives.
You've been listening to Pastor Kevin Daniels at Hayes Christian Church. Hayes Christian Church is a non-denominational fellowship in Hayes, Kansas. We are supported by the generosity of our members, attenders, and friends. The financial support we raise goes to projects which further spread the gospel to those who do not yet know Jesus, to local, national, and international missions, and they help to keep these podcasts free. If you'd like to share a monetary gift with us, please visit our webpage at hayeschristianchurch.org and click on the donate button. Or you may mail your gift to P.O. Box 1111, Hayes, Kansas 67601. If you have questions, comments, or would like more information, we would love to hear from you. Simply go to our webpage and click on the Contact Us form. Thank you for your generosity, and may God bless you as you seek to follow him.